Thank you, Gary. I love that song. I remember from way back when. And it's just great to hear it every now and then. Well, we have a special treat for you today. Clayton Brumby is going to be speaking to us. Clayton has been a friend of Karen and I for, I don't know how many, it's close to probably 40 years, I'd say. And his wife, Elizabeth, who couldn't make it this time, but his son, Thomas, is here in the black shirt back there. Those of you who were here before when Clayton spoke will remember what a treat it is. And if you weren't here, you're going to get to experience the treat for the first time, because Clayton is a man after God's own heart. I have seen him weather adversity time and time again through the years, and he's just always been a blessing to me and to our family. And so, Clayton, if you'll come on up and share what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Can I do it from down here?
You hear.
Thank you. So, I think those are yours. Okay. Well, good morning. I'm going to read another scripture passage, so we'll get double scripture this morning. Always good. But this is from Genesis, and it will be the talk this morning. So from Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his male and female. He created them. Then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?'" That's a question for our day and age, isn't it? Has God said? Our ethical mores and are being challenged every minute of every day, fast and furiously. We need to know what God has said and that he means it. Well, it is great to be back with you this morning at Walnut Grove. You all have a special place in our heart. My wife, Elizabeth, is at home. Our daughter's getting ready to go to college, and they're working on financing and grants and scholarships, and they just couldn't take the time to be up here. My son and I are up here for a week at a mission work week, work camp, but she sends you her best. She told me to tell you that. You all are in our prayers. You really are. So when I was with you here in December, for those of you here, I mentioned that my older brother is an atheist. And he has been since he was a kid. He told me that he was sitting in St. Stephen's Episcopal Church in Coconut Grove one Sunday morning, and he saw people nodding to the sermon and getting up and going down for communion. And he said, "Wow, these people really believe this stuff." 10 years old. That being said, he's been quite a gift to me over the years. He's very sharp. He's well-read, and he has challenged me on so many of my assumptions, made me dig deeper and think harder about things, so much so that he won't argue with me anymore. He asserts. Now, there's a difference. An argument is a position backed up by logic and evidence. An assertion is simply an opinion. But if it's given loudly and forcefully enough by somebody with a lot of letters behind their name, it can be for an argument, and I would encourage you not to let that happen to you. That being said, just because an argument has logic behind it and evidence doesn't mean that it's true, any more that the assertion lacks that would be false. It's just that we have to do. It just means that the argument is a stronger position. So he won't argue with me anymore. Anyway, I did have this conversation with him once, and he gave me an argument, and it was about the Garden of Eden, and this is what he said. You know, the garden was a setup. God makes this man who is young and naive, wet behind the ears, no street smarts. He points out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which makes it something of interest. Then he announces the prohibition, which makes it something of considerable interest, and then he leaves. Anyone even remotely familiar with child psychology would know that that's a recipe for disaster. I didn't like the implication, but I had to admit the argument had traction. Was it possible that God was careless or indifferent to our situation? Did he want us to fail? And then I thought about something that made this even worse. Is my water there? Yeah. I remembered something made this even worse. When God left, he left us in the company of someone with the wiles to use our new knowledge against us. There was this seditious, subversive, manipulative, malevolent character in the garden. Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God. They hadn't sinned. The garden was innocent and pristine. Yet there is this person. Where did he come from? Who was he? Why was he there? And why was he allowed to have access to us? And what did that imply about God? If you're like Christopher Hitchens or Lawrence Krauss or any number of atheists, you like to take a dark brush and paint God in as bad a light as you can. And they do it with glee. God deserted us, neglected us, left us vulnerable to the worst of the worst. God is really a monster more harmful than he left us with. That's how many atheists see it and how they want us to see it. But we're not going to go there. We're not going to do that. God loves us. He made us for himself. He spared not his only son, but gave him up for us. He is loving, holy, true, merciful, and just. And that's the way we will see him, and that's the way we'll answer this picture. He isn't awful. He's awesome, from the word awe, which is the better understanding of the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. Fear of being of perfect love casts out that fear. 1 John 4:18, for those of you taking notes. No, the fear God wants us to have for him is to trust him, to honor him, to respect him, to hold him in awe. If we approach the situation in that way, faithfully trusting God, giving him the benefit of the doubt, we will come to know the truth about this, and the truth will set us free. Understanding who and why that malevolent personality was there can help us understand so much. Connect the dots. This is going to be a big picture morning. Big picture subjects, God, the angels, mankind. So we'll go from there. But we need to understand that much of what we're about to do is speculative. It's the story before our story, the story before Genesis, a preface, so to speak. So it can't be biblical. It has to be pre-biblical or extra-biblical, outside the revealed text. So we'll use our minds and logic to come to grips with a prehistorical picture. What was going on before Genesis? Well, there would be no time, not earthly time anyway, chronos in that case. That kind of time began at the beginning of creation. God is in eternity, and just a little sidebar, it is incorrect to say the term eternity past or eternity future. Eternity does not have a past or a future. That is confusion of heavenly time and earthly time, chronos and kairos. One theologian said that the most accurate way from all eternity to all eternity. I don't know if that solves the problem, but he's a theologian and the original linguist, so I'll follow his lead. From all eternity there was God, Father, eternal and self-existent. He had no beginning and therefore needs no causal explanation. He simply is. As he told Moses, I am that I am. As we discussed in December, a problem for philosophers and theologians is that love needs an object to be complete. Love given and love received. While the God of Islam doesn't have a problem in this regard, love is not one of his 99 attributes. The God of Judaism does. If he's truly one in person and being, he would be complete without an object of his love. But the God of Christianity does not have this problem. Being triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love was communicated, received, and given in the Godhead from all eternity. He did not need to make us. He chose to. Keep that in mind. Now for the angels. Before time or creation, at some point, God created the angels. What do we know about them? Well, a few things. Angels are not eternal. They are created and therefore contingent. They depend on someone for their very existence, so they cannot be for all eternity. Though not eternal, they appear to be everlasting. Eternal means no beginning and no ending. Angels had a beginning, don't have no ending, so they would be everlasting or immortal. They were at creation. In Job 38, 7 and 8, God is asking Job about the construction of our world, on what were its bases sunk and who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons, small s, the angels. Gabriel is mentioned, and Daniel is visiting the prophet two times in chapter 10 and in chapter 9, and probably three times also in chapter 10, though he is not mentioned by name there. Gabriel returns some 500 years later to bring the news of John the Baptist to Zechariah with limited success, and to Mary with great success in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. What does that tell you about guys and girls and the Lord? I just love how the ladies get it. Michael is mentioned in Daniel as securing passage for the third angelic visit, and then he's mentioned in Revelation 12 when he wars with Satan and overpowers him. So again, angels seem to go on forever. They are ministering beings. Hebrews 1:14 tells us, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They are lower in the economy of creation than mankind. We know this because Paul says that we will judge the angels in 1 Corinthians 6:3, and it's a given that the lesser is judged by the greater. They are rational and free. Again, we will judge them, and how can we judge something unless it's culpable? And how can something be culpable if it's not both rational and free? So we're doing a lot of things with our minds and logic here. There appears to be a hierarchy in the angelic community. We see three archangels identified in Scripture: Gabriel the messenger, Michael the warrior, and Lucifer the light bearer. So, everlasting, rational, and free servants who are in some way lower than mankind. So let's put a picture together, or a thought experiment, shall we? We might think for Lucifer, after some period of being a minister unto God, doing his bidding, what he commanded, when and where, that he realized that he was on the receiving end of the orders. He would never be in the position or honor that the Father or Son had. He would always be obeying, never the obeyed. And he wondered, why is that? Who made God the chief, the giver of the orders and commands? Why am I relegated to this subservience? I didn't sign up for this. Has anyone ever wondered why this is? Questioned it, challenged it. The wheels were turning. Now we know, if this is the case, that God, being omniscient, all-knowing, would also know the thinking. We might picture a conversation he had with the three archangels where he says this: if you think that you're bumping up against a glass ceiling, you are, and you always will be. I am God, and I will not give my glory or share my glory with another. This is the reality. And let me make this clear: if you decide to challenge this, the consequences will be both catastrophic and irreversible. Catastrophic and irreversible. We can understand, certainly, why they would be catastrophic, but why irreversible? Well, apparently it has to do with the fact that the angels would be immortal when they chose to fall, when they rebelled. There would be no way to undo what they had done, to dial it back. The author of the book of Hebrews alludes to this: for indeed he does not give help to the angels, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2:16. The catastrophic and irreversible picture was probably good enough for Gabriel and Michael if they considered the issue at all, which is doubtful. But Lucifer still wasn't convinced. He might have felt that's exactly what you'd expect from someone who didn't want their authority or position challenged. So he mulled and he stewed for however long until he decided to go for it. Apparently a great host of his minions followed his lead, and that today is the demonic community. Lucifer lost his bid, obviously, which necessitated the creation of hell for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Hell was not created for you and me. Which brings us back to the garden. I think we can safely say that this malevolent, seditious, manipulative being in the garden is the fallen Lucifer. Revelation identifies him. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan. So, why was he there when the garden was still in a state of innocence? Why was he allowed to be there? Why did God leave us in the company of this monster? For reasons we will soon discover. First, we need to visit another conversation that took place before time. And here's a question. So put on your thinking caps. Can God make something as wonderful as himself? Everybody say no. He can't do that. There are things that are impossible for God. He can't make a four-sided triangle. He can't make a married bachelor. He cannot lie. So we're using logic here. To be as wonderful as God, we would need to be uncreated. But if God is creating us, you see where this goes. The only alternative is to make something just about as wonderful as he is. He'd, of course, have to use himself as the template, the design standard, you know, make something in his image. Oh, golly. Wait a minute, that's exactly what he did. Hear me. You and I are the epitome of God's creative capabilities. Logically, he can make nothing higher or better or more wonderful than himself or something in his image. That's it. That's you and me. We are the pinnacle. Now, having said that, there's a caveat, and it's a big one. God doesn't love us because we are the pinnacle, because he's so invested in us, because we're so wonderful. God loves us because he is love. We are loved because of who he is, not what we are. In fact, since our choice in the garden, the shine is off and we're really pretty stinko. And yet he loves us. He really loves us. So perhaps after the fall of the angels, the conversation between the persons of God went something like this. We're considering making man in our image. After our likeness, he will be both rational and free. If the case, what is to stop him from doing the same thing the angels have done in their own immortal future? As Catholic theologian Jacques Maritain explained in St. Thomas and the Problem of Evil, if something can happen, it will happen eventually. If something can happen, can somebody win the Powerball when it's in excess of $1 billion? Yes, at some point someone will. So the question when it came to God's biggest and best idea, you and me, was not if, but when. And when that happened, how would the consequences not be the same as the angels, both catastrophic and irreversible? I think we can agree that the choice in the garden was indeed catastrophic. We look at the broken world around us, it's a nightmare. It's not the way it was supposed to be. We know in ourselves those catastrophic consequences. But God had an ace up his sleeve when it came to the irreversible. What's that? No, he would make man mortal in conjunction with the fall. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, this was an utterly brilliant strategy. For one thing, Satan would not know the first thing about what to do with mortality. Tactically, every step he'd make to undermine God's plan for us would be ultimately self-defeating. Secondly, the end game for mankind is that we would eventually end up immortal. We'd be citizens of heaven, an everlasting situation. If that was the case, one thing God would have to do to protect heaven would be to remove our inclination to sin, to rebel. By making us moral, God would put us in this existential capsule, existential meaning our true lived experience, a finite timed situation where we could live out the catastrophic consequences of our choice to rebel. The pain, the violence, the betrayals, the alienation, the disease, the death, the war, and famine. Just looking at the pictures of Ukraine, till it's coming out our ears and noses. In fact, the more horrendous our experience with it, the more indelible the lesson, which is why many of us seem, you know, we're looking at God, he seems to sit so idly by as evil and suffering ravage what he's made. God is involved in a giant inoculation project. Just like Edward Jenner did in the case of smallpox and Jonas Salk did in the case of polio, God would use the disease, our experience with sin, to inoculate us against sin. And in the process, instill in us a disinclination to ever knowingly come down this road again. And heaven would be safe in our immortal future. But lastly, mortality would give him the tools to extricate us from our predicament, unlike the angels. How so? In the fullness of time, it would require the Son to enter human history incarnationally. He would take on human flesh, live among us, love us, teach us, ultimately take on our death sentence and die our death for us. God the Father would bring him out the other side through resurrection. The Son would pay the price for our sin, and through resurrection, death would be destroyed forever. We might imagine that God the Father looked at God the Son and said, "This is a big ask. It's your decision. Will you do it?" Jesus told us in John 10, 17 and 18 that he laid down his life of his own initiative. No one made him lay it down. He could lay it down. It was his choice. Will you do it? And the Son, looking at the Father, saying, "To bring our family of man home? Yes. Then let us make man in our image. But we must manage this. Mankind is going to go there. Again, it's not a question of if, but when. And it won't do for there to be children in the picture, climbing in this tree and eating from that one. No, all of humanity must be in the same legal bind so that one payment can be made at one time for the whole deal. Their fall must happen coming out of the gate. Again, just like my parents managed the scourge of polio when I was a child by giving me the disease in a vaccine form, the same way I managed the measles, mumps, and rubella as a parent, so God managed the fall, the time, the place, the extent, by leaving us in the garden with someone who had the wiles to use our new knowledge against us. Satan didn't have a clue. It was checkmate before the first move was made. Desmond Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist and therefore pacifist, but he enlisted in the Army in World War II nonetheless as a medic. He went through hell showing his commanders and peers he was a fighter, just like they were, but just in a different way. During the Battle of Okinawa, Doss found himself on Hacksaw Ridge. His company and commanding officer had retreated off the ridge, but he wasn't going to leave the wounded behind. Of his fellow soldiers in one night by lowering them by rope 400 feet down that cliff. 75 of them. He received the Congressional Medal of Honor after the war, the only conscientious objector in World War II to do so. He was well celebrated for it, as he should have been. 2,000 years ago, God the Son, as a young Galilean rabbi, without any regard for his own life or safety, rescued how many millions or billions from the dawn of time to the close of the age. He didn't make a way home for us, folks. He made the way home for us. He deserves to be well celebrated, to be thanked and praised and loved and worshiped. He is worthy of it all. Amen.
Thank you, Clayton. We have a special song that you have some handouts there with you. Alleluia, Sing to Jesus. And we're going to sing that song. Is your voice going to hold up, you think, or you want me to do it? All right. Come on up. I want to let Clayton sing with Nancy. He's got a much better voice than I do. Come on.
He's not going to come up? Okay. Yeah. There's one on the bench, right? Good. Oh, thank you.